Yeah, we've been doing a series on the life of Elijah, and last week there was the high point, probably the most amazing story, the contest between Elijah on Mount Carmel and 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. There's the trial by fire, you know, kind of, and God proves himself. They slaughter the all those false prophets, and then in the end the drought breaks and Elijah runs 25 kilometers ahead of a horse-drawn chariot. Now that's got to be a big day, don't you reckon? That's got to be I reckon it's the highlight of his life and his ministry. But I also reflect that he'd lived a long time to have one very good day. Have you ever thought of that? That most of the great heroes of faith do amazing things, but there's a lot of average life interspersed. And sometimes we forget that. But it is, it's an amazing day. And we actually pick the story up the next day. And as I said last week, I love the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. But I also love this story. Not because of the actual what happened, but I love the fact that the Bible brings us the great heroes of faith, and it doesn't paint them as faultless or without kind of chinks in their armor. I read a book one time that looked at a different passage, and it was a book on leadership, and it was called Leading with a Limp. And it takes a story about where, I think it's Jacob, wrestles with God, and he touches the socket of his hip, and for his life he's left with something that reminds him of his encounter with God. He walks with a limp. And this story, both of Elijah, but when you look at it, Moses had quite a temper, and you know, that caused him to erupt and to kill someone. We see that temper occasionally flare up in the wilderness. And so why did God put these little reminders of their failings? Why are we here, the most amazing king of Israel, King David, and they include the story of his adultery, his compliance to commit murder, his lying? These are the heroes of the faith. Why did Abraham go down and lie about his own wife? I mean, you'd almost think that these worked for the Australian political system. Because we're really good at pointing out every little fault anyone has. And if you take a holiday, you're in trouble. And if you don't do this, and if you've spoken too loud. And it's like we pick out the faults in people, but the Bible tells us these stories of amazing people. And it tells them, if we listen, they're just like you and me. They have the same struggle. And this story is an amazing story of that type of thing. So the setting, and if you can see the very top star up there, is as close as I can get it. That was as far north. He was actually in what we would call Lebanon. That's where he lived with the widow of Zarephath, and we saw some amazing things happen. And come down to that star where it says the Sea of Galilee. That's where we were last week. The next day, he runs for his life, and he goes about as far south, about as far away from the queen. Now, she would have been just a little bit north of the Sea of Galilee, and he runs down to Beersheba. That red line at the bottom is roughly where the border of Egypt. He has gone from Lebanon to Israel through Judah, and he's almost left the promised land. So this is a significant thing. I'm amazed that Elijah, who the day before could stand before 850 false prophets and pick a fight and win the fight, he seems like he wasn't fazed by that. And then one woman, admittedly she was a powerful woman, she was a queen, turned around and said, I'm going to make life hell for you if you live that long. And the Greek dropped his bundle. That's not true. I made that up. But it's pretty right, isn't it? This great hero of faith gets a bit of criticism and he loses it. And he runs for his life. And he runs out of Israel into Judah. So there are some lessons about this, because I've just called this sermon depressed. That's the language we would use today. And it is classic depressed characteristics. First of all, he runs away. He wants to escape the situation he's in. Now, sometimes we can physically run away. Sometimes we just emotionally run away. We withdraw from the thing that is threatening us. I know that for me, I go to bed and I don't want to get up again. And if I've not been, just had a tough day, and June finds me in bed in the middle of the day, not just catching up on a few lost hours sleep, she knows a warning bell rings. This is not good behavior. This is typical for Pete of when he's slipping into depression. So the running away is a very real thing. And he runs away. He isolates himself. And that's another classic behavior in depression. We want to be alone. And we often pull away from the very things that we need to be part of. So that family events and the type of stuff. Sometimes it's going to church. Oh, I'm a bit depressed. I didn't go to church. It was probably one of the best things you could have done. But he goes, it says, he goes down to Beersheba and then he leaves his servant. He's got one friend, he takes him with him, and then he just goes, you stay here, I'm going off on my own. He went, when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. Now, I don't know, there's probably a fine line between attempting suicide and getting to the point where you wish you were dead rather than alive. If you've listened to some of the stories, particularly they've done some on great sporting stars, and there was one that I had seen where they interviewed people that had gotten to the point of being suicidal. And one person in particular put it very articulately. He said, I didn't want to be dead. I just wanted to escape the pain I was in. When my own son kind of tried that, he said, I looked at the options, and being dead with Jesus was better than being alive in that situation. And I praise God that he failed in that attempt. But something happens where we see life as not worth living. And he's there. He says, take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. I've had enough, Lord. Now, am I the only person here who has that kind of almost tattooed on my brain? The amount of times I go, I've had enough. You know, I'm over this. You know, this is not fun anymore. And that's in ministry and in life and stuff like that. These are classic things. These are not unusual. In fact, many years ago, I was just researching on this topic. And the second highest reason for absenteeism at work in Australia at that stage, I don't know whether it still is, was depression. Elijah is not the weirdo here. He is the absolute norm. And I once talked about depression when I did that research. I preached a sermon. I said, depression, sometimes we think of it as everything is wrong, nothing is good, nothing will be ever changed. That can feel like that. But depression is also just a flattening of the emotions. You don't have to feel terrible. You just feel nothing. And whether it's the best day of your life or the worst day of your life, it kind of floats on this monotonous, nothing good, nothing bad. A few months after my mother had passed away back in 2000, I came home. It was a few months later, and June said to me, how was your day? And I said, lousy. Said, ain't a rotten day. And she said, oh, praise the Lord. I thought, hang on, what's going on here? She said, do you realize for the last 3 months, every time I ask you, what, how was your day? It's been okay. Every single day, okay. This flatlining of emotions. I talked to that, I shared that insight probably 20 years ago, and a guy came to me and said, Pete, I realized today I've been depressed for about 6 months. Haven't been terribly down, haven't been nothing, haven't been, it's not the high and lows, that's one form of depression. A flatlining of emotion. Now, there are, not all depression is bad, not all, there is a thing called post-adrenaline depression. You ever, and I used to know that at church camps and youth camps, I'd go away and have a fantastic weekend. And you know, the Monday after was lousy. It's called post-adrenaline depression. And the chemicals within your body that tune into adrenaline. So when you have a great day, a great performance, a great sermon, you know, that's why pastors often quit on a Monday. Because all their energy has gone into Sunday. And they may have had a fantastic day, but the chemicals of adrenaline, actually the leftovers as you come down, are the chemicals that predispose you towards depression. So there is a thing called post-adrenaline depression. You don't need to go and get medication for that. That's going to happen. When you have great highs, you're probably going to feel a little bit flat the next day. When you had a great time with your family and they've gone home. So, there are other types, obviously. Another type of depression is the chemically based one. And depression is life's way of dealing with loss in some cases. It's natural. In fact, it's unhealthy, I would say, to have a significant loss in your life. And it could be your ability to do what you used to be able to do. It could be a loved one, or it could be a life stage. And it's normal that we feel a bit depressed for a period of time as our body copes with that loss. And again, you don't need to run off to the doctor for that. But there is also a type of depression that comes when our body loses the ability to produce. I'm really conscious of having professional medical people here and counselors. When it loses its ability to produce a chemical called serotonin. And serotonin is the chemical that makes you feel kind of good. And when your body just fails to produce it, that's where you can go into long-term depression. And often that won't change until something recalibrates that. And for me, who spent more than a year on antidepressants, I used to thank God every single day that He had produced the chemicals that were helping me and helping my body retrain its ability to produce serotonin. Now, the reason I tell that story is because I've had this ridiculous thing come that says, if you're a Christian and you go to a psychologist or you go on antidepressant medication, you lack faith. And I want to call that out as a lie from Satan. I want you to have faith. I want you to be praying. But when God provides other ways, the last thing someone struggling with depression needs is a dose of spiritual guilt about the process of them getting better. So I'm not bragging that I went on antidepressant medication. I want to just stand here and go, I'm like many of you that either have, are, or will have a time where you need some help as God reheals your body. I think it's fairly normal. He lays down and sleeps. And I've mentioned, but for me, sleeping is when I escape. And he runs away, he isolates himself, he gets the suicidal level, and then just lays down to escape it all, and he sleeps. Then he lay down under a bush and he fell asleep. And once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And he looked around him. There by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank. I love this bit. And he lay down again. He wasn't miraculously fixed. I think I'd be impressed if an angel served me afternoon tea. Now, I appreciate anyone that feeds me. And I reckon if it was an angel and I knew that, that would have really gained my attention. He's not suddenly snapped out of a depressed state. He just lays down again. He can no longer see a bright future. He feels alone because it says, once again, an angel touched him and said to him, get up and eat. And he looked around and then he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat. Listen to this phrase. For the journey is too much for you. I think that phrase in life is appropriate for every single person on the planet. Sometimes the journey is too much for us. And what that might mean is we can't do it alone. We need friends, we need companions, we need family, we need church, because we were never meant to do it alone. So write that on your notice board somewhere. The journey is too much for you. And so he says that. So he got up and he ate and he drank, and he travelled further. By this time, he's out of the promised land completely. He's heading back to Mount Horeb, which is another word for Sinai. You know that Sinai was the place where the Ten Commandments were given. It was a key part of the journey of people out of Israel, out of Egypt. And so he's gone back there. He travelled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he went into a cave and spent the night. Some facts for you. The driving distance from Beersheba to Mount Sinai, the Sinai Peninsula, is 423 kilometres. So what's that? That's about from here down to Newcastle or somewhere like that. And it takes about 6 hours today driving. It takes on foot. So it says, historically, this rough 200 to 250 mile desert trek is estimated to take an average of 11 to 14 days to complete on foot. What's the bit that stands out to you there? 40 days and 40 nights. He's not traveling at peak walking pace, is he? I reckon he's shuffling a bit. One foot and just doing, hasn't got a grand plan. He's just being obedient. He got told to walk, so he walks. He's not particularly inspired. And it takes him 6 weeks to get there. One of the training events that happened as I was, or in my early ministry, we used to go once a year to St. John of God Hospital down in the Hawkesbury, which was a mental health institution. And one of the seminars, I'm sprouting information from, came when they said, this is the way we deal with depression. And one of the things they said, which I found helpful, was when people go on depression medication, they need to stay on it probably for about a year to 18 months. Many people go off medication when they start feeling good again, and that makes you about 80% more likely to have another case. So one of the worst things you could do is go off medication. So when I was wrestling, would I go on depression medication? I knew it was a year-long commitment I was making on day one. And I did that. So, but the other thing they said, when we have people that are suffering severe depression, each morning we do a few things. We get them up, we get them to eat something so that the sugar level in their body increases, and we get them to go for a walk. Because again, just simple exercise. Now they don't come back healed. They've just gotten up, had something to eat and go for a walk. And I see this kind of pattern that God's healing, and it's not complete, and it's not overwhelming, and it's not instantaneous, but God's healing of Elijah's depression is to give him a task that is fairly simple that he just does one day after another. And that's an okay thing. He knows he's got to walk, so he gets up and walks. The other thing they said is they keep a journal. They'd ask the patients to keep a journal because they'd say to someone, say, hi, how are you today? Oh, not good. I said, oh, but yesterday you didn't have a good day. I said, no, yesterday was bad too. And he said, well, get out your journal. And he says, yeah, he says, I had a really good walk and I enjoyed this. And the person doing the seminar said it was like this blank look would come over their face, and it was like someone had taken their journal and written something they didn't remember in it, but it was in their handwriting. And he said, well, part of the nature of depression is that it wipes the ability to remember the good times. It just surrounds you. I think that's Satan's work in us. It surrounds you with everything's bad. You forget that you do have good days on occasion. So they do this. When we come to Elijah, so he gets up and he ate, drank, strengthened by the food. He walks for 40 days. There he goes into a cave. And the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? Now, obviously he's not saying, well, surprised to see you here, Elijah, because this angel had come to him and said, you need to walk to there. So God knows why he's there. This question is, why have you gotten to this point? And it's not a judgment. I think he's inviting Elijah to articulate what's inside of him. And so Elijah says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. Do you remember Mount Carmel? I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me as well. Now, in a couple of weeks' time, I'm going to take the next step of this journey, and you'll realize that's not true. But it felt true for him. He felt so alone. He felt no one else understands what it's like to be me. I'm the only one left. It turns out there are 5,000 people that another person has hidden away to protect their life. Yes, other people who worship God have been lost their lives. It was a horrible situation. But the ability to recreate an image of world, an image of my life, an image of what people think of me when we're depressed usually comes painted in very dark tones. Does that make sense? And sometimes other people don't get that. I remember some of my younger son's mates said, why don't you just cheer up? That's a useless saying to someone who's suffering, particularly chemical depression. I said, well, you should go back to him and tell your mate who has curly hair, why don't you make your hair go straight? Do it now. If it's so easy to fix life, I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too. So there's some things that we need to draw out. Obviously, I'm a big fan of saying that not only depression, but any kind of mental illness is something that they say that something like about 75% of Australians will experience even a diagnosable level of mental illness at some stage in their life. It's not like you are mentally ill and then you're not. It's a scale. You know what it's like to be frustrated. You know what it's like to feel like you're about to lose it. You know, this thing. So first of all, we need to normalise that we're all on a spectrum of mental illness. And we can be in an unhealthy place where we need help at times. And we need help from God, but we need help from friends. And sometimes we need help from professionals. And I think we should be giving praise and thanks to God for all of those people. But something as common as depression, when we find it in the inspired, infallible words of Scripture, God had a reason for writing this here. And I find this is one of the most relatable things in modern society that the church can own and become a safe place rather than a place of judgment. So what can we learn? Even Spirit-empowered ministry takes a toll. So, and I had a minister share that with me. He said, Pete, even when you're working in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can become exhausted. And when you are exhausted, you are vulnerable to attacks from Satan, to temptation, all that kind of. So he was saying, you need to have time to recover. You need to build in, I think God calls it Sabbath, this routine of resting. We need holidays. We need times where we just take time out to recharge the batteries. Because even spirit empowered ministry takes a toll. Depression is real, even for people in the heart of God's will. But having been there, I know what it felt like to feel like a failure. And I was working for the Baptist Association at that time. So I was the director of church development for 350 churches in New South Wales and ACT. And there were days I didn't really want to get out of bed. I did it because of expectation. Depression is not a level of spiritual maturity or the lack of it. It's a reality. And we see it not only in... And the other thing, God uses flawed people to do his work. Because if I jump ahead, and we'll get there in a few weeks' time, this isn't the end of Elijah's ministry. He is recommissioned. He is given a task. God hasn't given up on him, and neither has God ignored it or pretended this doesn't happen. And so the picture that we see of right throughout Scripture is that God uses fallible people to do his will. And sometimes it's not when they've got better. Okay? He can use people in the midst of their brokenness. And we need to remember that. We need to give ourselves that permission and give others that permission. As I said, when I was experiencing that, I used to feel hypocritical. Because every now and then, I wasn't depressed the whole time. I would have these little things where I would come up and I'd preach a message and I'd be inspirational and people would encourage me. And the next day I was as flat as a tack. And I kind of go, well, who's me? Am I this person or this person? Am I pretending? And the reality is that was life for me. God uses flawed people to do his work. Not just from this story. Look at who he chose to be his disciples. Talk about, I reckon a poor decision, except that it was Jesus and he knows a lot better than me. But if I was going to choose some world-changing leaders, it wouldn't have been the mob that he chose, that lacked faith on at times, that fought with one another, that were outrageous. They weren't the A-team. I think that's good news for us all. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the honesty of Scripture. I thank you for the relevance of the story of Elijah to our lives today. I pray that if we, and many of us will have or will suffer times of depression, I pray that we'll be kind to ourselves. I pray that we would not be judgmental people if we've not recognized that tendency within ourselves. May we not pigeonhole people and treat them as second-rate Christians or whatever that might be. May we be evidence of your healing grace and power. And may we be evidence not of being a perfect person, but as being a person who is being willing to be used by you, despite